All right, that's good. Hey, one other question. Are we continuing the theme here of matching the Christmas tree? Am I blending in today? I'm missing red a little bit. And one last thing. You know what? I tell you, we work really hard to create a cohesive worship experience on Sunday morning, and the music is not randomly chosen. What you sang today goes right in line with the Word of God that we're going to study today, and I hope that you can recognize how smoothly those things mesh together each and every week. We really do have a great team putting these things together. So, happy holidays!
Happy holidays!
Merry Christmas! Yes, I guess we're already past Thanksgiving. I like to say that. Happy holidays. It really is, though, the time of year, right, where we hear that phrase for an entire month. Happy holidays. And I get it, Merry Christmas, but holidays, that's holy days.
That's right.
So let's not throw holidays under the bus just because it's not saying Christmas. It is about the holy days. You know, it's the one month out of the year where people try and act more kindly to each other. I was a couple days after Thanksgiving, my wife and I, we went off the hill. We were in Cameron Park, and as we were traveling back, we stopped for coffee. We went through the drive-thru at Starbucks, and we get up to pick up our coffee and pay, and the gal says, well, we've got a pay it forward going on. 12 cars now have paid for the cars behind them. And I thought, oh, that's great. So how much is the bill behind me? So it was less than ours. We paid it. Yeah, great. That sounds like a good gig. I don't know how far it went, but when does that ever happen? I don't know. It's amazing. I see a few of you are wearing your Christmas sweaters. Those have come out of the closet. That's great. So, you know, I think about Christmas, and I ask myself, is it the Andy Williams song says, is it the best time of the year? And I think so, but I think it does depend on who you ask.
What are you celebrating this Christmas?
This Christmas, what am I celebrating? Not a lot this Christmas.
What are you celebrating this Christmas?
Oh, the blessings that we've had in our family this year.
Just the Christmas spirit. Staying home and not being on the roads over the holidays.
Celebrating family.
This Christmas, I'm celebrating the birth of Christ.
We're going to celebrate our little boy here, Jake. He understands Christmas a little bit better this year.
What are you celebrating this Christmas?
Nothing. I just want to get through it.
Some of you might feel that way, huh? My favorite part in there was, we're celebrating Jake, and then I look at Jake's face, and I'm not sure Jake is exactly excited about being celebrated. You know, there are a lot of different opinions about what Christmas is all about. The Bible is very clear. It's about so much more than just a holiday season we're trying to get through. You know, Dan started off this Christmas series last week in the book of Matthew, and we looked at the genealogies of Jesus going back 42 generations. And if you struggle with why genealogies are in the Bible, why these names are listed in some places, I would really encourage you to go back, the message is online, and listen to it. Because those names are not just in there randomly. It's important. And we should understand why those names are in there. So like I said, it's online. Go check it out. Now, most scholars do agree that Matthew's audience was primarily Jewish, and that's because of his emphasis on tying the Old Testament promises to the life of Jesus, these promises of the Messiah. And that's important because it really does help us to understand Matthew's purpose in writing this letter. Lawrence Richards says this, one problem that Matthew faced in structuring his gospel for the Hebrew reader was to show that Jesus really was the expected Messiah. Jesus did not seem to be the king the Jews pictured. He did not set out to crush the Roman Empire. He did not act to set up the expected earthly kingdom. He did not behave as the Jews thought their king should behave. But you know, Matthew has 53 direct quotations from the Old Testament. He quotes at least 25 of the 39 Old Testament books. And what better way to prove Jesus was the Messiah than to point out Jesus' resume against the prophecies that God gave Israel's authors thousands of years before Jesus was born. So today we're going to continue in the book of Matthew. We're going to pick up with the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm reading out of the New International Version. I've got it in your notes as well. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Father God, as we worship you through the study of your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the understanding of this most significant act in history, where God became man, lived among us, and gave his life for us. So we look forward to this Christmas celebration. May we never lose sight of just how amazing that gift truly is. Amen. You know, Matthew really is he's the only one of the four Gospels who tells this account through Joseph's perspective. As a matter of fact, we don't really have any other stories that much told about Joseph. There are only two other references that we know of Joseph in the Bible. And the last one really is when Jesus is teaching at the temple and his parents have gone back, and then he returns back to his parents. So he's 12. And since Joseph isn't mentioned after this, or he's not at the cross with Mary when Jesus is crucified. As a matter of fact, Jesus says to John, "This is your mother. Take care of her." That leads many to believe that Joseph died at some point in Jesus' childhood. But in verse 18, we see right here, Mary and Joseph are engaged. And in the ancient culture, engagement was a lot different than it is today. See, marriage was an agreement between two families. It wasn't just a bride and a groom. And a typical engagement would last an entire year. But once the couple was engaged, they were legally considered married. The New Manners and Customs of the Bible Commentary says this: engagement was considered the beginning of marriage, and since it was legally binding, the pledge could not be broken except by a bill of divorce. This is the reason why Joseph is referred to as the husband of Mary in verse 19. Now, they're not going to come together as husband and wife until after the engagement's over, but legally, they're considered married. So this really does present a problem, doesn't it? Mary's very young. She's living with her parents, and she's pregnant during her engagement. Now, in verse 19, we get to see really a glimpse into the character of Joseph. Now, first of all, it says that Joseph was a righteous man. And in Mary's pregnancy, I mean, this would have been seen as an act of adultery. And by Jewish law, that was extremely serious. So Joseph has three options, according to the law. He can bring Mary before the court, and they can sentence her for adultery, which in some cases meant death. He can divorce her privately, or he can keep her as his wife. And Joseph initially chooses to divorce her quietly. This is one of the reasons the scripture says that he was a righteous man, because he was being obedient to the law, yet he was also not trying to disgrace Mary by trying to do this quietly. And before we judge him for not taking Mary as his wife right away, put yourself in his shoes. Yeah, my fiance is pregnant, but it's okay. She's pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how would you respond if one of your teenagers came home and used that line? Exactly. And I think that's the response that Joseph got as well. A.T. Robertson says, Joseph had pondered and had planned as best he knew, but now God had called a halt, and he had to decide whether he was willing to shelter Mary by marrying her, and if necessary, take upon himself whatever stigma might attach to her. You know, sometimes I wonder what it was like for Joseph. I mean, a lot of our focus in the Christmas story is on how Mary is put in this extremely difficult position, and she was. But Mary knows that she hasn't slept with anyone to become pregnant. Joseph doesn't. He's got to trust her. And after this angel visits him, he does unquestionably. And we look at verse 24, it tells us Joseph did exactly what the angel told him to do. He takes Mary home as his wife, but he doesn't sleep with her until after Jesus is born. Now, let's look specifically at what the angel says to Joseph in verses 20 and 21. So first, the angel says that what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. Second, it's a son, and Joseph's to give him the name Jesus. Third, this child will save his people from their sins. So the angel of the Lord's got some whoppers here, right? He says, Mary is conceived by God himself. She's conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, not by the power of nature. The Holy Spirit who produced the world now produced the Savior of the world and prepared him a body. Warren Wiersbe's the Bible exposition commentary says this in Matthew 1:16. This is the end of the genealogies where we left off last week in verse 18 where we're starting today. They make it clear that Jesus' birth was different from any other Jewish boy named in the genealogy. Matthew pointed out that Joseph did not beget Jesus Christ. He was not his father. Rather, Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom born Jesus, who is called Christ. See, Jesus was born of an earthly mother, but without the need of an earthly father. Jesus doesn't have an earthly father. And now Joseph knows Mary's telling the truth, and she's been faithful. Now the angel also says that the child will save his people. Now, and this is really an important detail. It doesn't say he will save God's people. It says he will save his people. And there are a few prophets that wrote specifically about God's promises to save his people. One of them we read about is in Isaiah chapter 35, which says, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. God himself will come. And this last phrase that we have, to save you, is the Hebrew word yasha, which is where we get the name Yeshua or Joshua, which in Greek is Jesus. So you've got Yasha, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. Now let's just, for the sake of argument, let's work backwards through those names because they're extremely important. The name Jesus means Savior, and it comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. And there were many boys with the name Joshua, or in the Greek, Jesus, but Mary's boy was called Jesus the Christ. That's probably the best translation that we have, Jesus the Christ. The word Christ means anointed. It is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. He is Jesus the Messiah. And this is really important for us to understand and why this is in here, to give us a perspective of these names. Jesus is his human name. Christ is his official title. And Emmanuel describes who he is, God with us. So Isaiah 35 says, God will come to save his people. And here in Matthew, the angel puts Jesus' name where God's is usually found. The angel's telling Joseph and all of us, Jesus is God. And if that's not clear enough, he continues. Verse 23, all of this is to fulfill Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, that's what Christmas is really all about. And as much as we can enjoy family or music gifts, Christmas is God's statement to the world that he chose to become a man. It's what we call the incarnation. As C.S. Lewis put it, the Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. And you see, Christianity makes this claim that no other religion does. No other religion believes. And it's the one reason that Christmas, you know, has become nothing more for a lot of people than just this sentimental Hallmark card. Because the claim that God became a man is offensive in its exclusivity. I mean, the video clip that we watched in the beginning, there are plenty of people who are willing to celebrate the holiday of Christmas so long as it doesn't involve Christ. You know, why can't we just enjoy the Christmas spirit? Or Rudolph or Santa Claus? I mean, those are all stories that make us feel good. They appeal to our emotions. And eventually, for a lot of people, they make it easier to push aside the truth of why God actually had to become a man. The problem is, as we're watching increasingly each and every year, this holiday that we call Christmas be celebrated with less and less Christ. In C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Screwtape Letters, he describes this gradual moving away from God's truth as the gentle slope. And if you've not read that book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a fictional piece really that details a discussion between a master demon and an apprentice demon. And their letters back and forth about how this apprentice is learning to try and move the people that he's got in his that the demon has given him in his purview to try and move away from God. And so they discuss tactics about how to do that, how to accomplish that, how to get in the way, how to marginalize their relationship with God. And so one of the tactics that we read about is this. It says, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effort is to edge the man away from the light, away from God, and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's the one that happens gradually. It's the frog in the kettle. So I need to be clear here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that enjoying Christmas music, even the silly stuff, I'm not saying that's a sin, or having a Christmas tree, or giving gifts. I enjoy all those things. What I'm saying is that Christmas, which literally is the Mass of Christ, is in many places being replaced with sentimental traditions. And we don't want that to continue. You know, I hear people singing Christmas songs sometimes, and they have no idea what those songs mean, what those words mean that they're saying. Christianity really is this all or none declaration. Either God became a man in Jesus or it's a lie. You know, either it's true and we have to trust and believe what Jesus said. And things like John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are singular words he's using there. Or John chapter 10, where he says, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And just to give you a picture of what he's talking about there, in the ancient culture, the sheep gate would have been something kind of round with just one opening where the sheep would come and go, and the shepherd would actually lay down in front of that gate, and that's where he would sleep at night. So none of the sheep could come and go unless they went through or over the shepherd. And Jesus is saying, that is me. I am laying here at the gate. There is one way to the Father, and that's through me. All those who claim another way, who want to climb over the fence or dig underneath it, are thieves and robbers. And that's an exclusive claim. You know, Jesus didn't say that he was a way to God. He said he was the only way to God. And to a lot of people, that's offensive. You know, you might hear people say, why can't you just have that nice, peaceful religion that just, you know, leaves everybody else alone like the other ones do. But Buddhists aren't going around trying to convince everybody that Buddha is the only way to God. Why do Christians have to say that Jesus is the only way? Well, if you take Jesus at his word, then you can't look at Christianity any other way. Either he is who he said he was, or he isn't. He's Emmanuel, or he's a crazy person. And if it's not true, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, all of them are liars as well. You know, it's amazing that we would read things like Isaiah 35 that say, God would come himself to save us. And when you think about it, without that, if you look at Christmas in the commercial way, it's kind of a disappointing holiday. I don't know about you, but I can remember getting socks for Christmas. I needed socks. They were nice wool socks. But was I happy to get socks? No. Just for a minute, think about that one gift that you really needed that you didn't want. Congratulations. This year, honey, you're getting braces for Christmas. Yes, that doesn't put a smile on kids' faces. It does eventually, I guess, right? A straight smile. And if you believe the Christmas movies, then Christmas Miracle is about getting a dream job or an even dreamier boyfriend. I mean, how do you think people feel when those things don't come true? That's one of the reasons that they say the holidays can be the most depressing time of the year for some people. So what happens when we take Jesus at his word? What happens when we believe the testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul? Well, you know, I had this conversation with our junior high youth group this past week. I had to remind them. I said, you know, okay, so it's important for us to recognize that Christ is not Jesus' last name. He's not Jesus Christ in the same way that I'm Corbett Robertson. Christ is a title. He is the Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, or the Savior of God. His name carries with it a massive amount of authority. Authority over all of his creation. You see, because if we look back to verse 21, we see the angel tell Joseph he needs to name the baby Jesus. Now, normally, whose responsibility is that? It's the parents' responsibility to name their children. As a matter of fact, it's one of the first exercises of authority of a parent over a child. It's giving them their name. I can remember how excited I was when I found out that my wife was pregnant with our son, and I thought, man, if I have a son, I am going to name him Maximus Decimus Meridius. General to the true king. It's such a powerful name, but unfortunately, my wife responded in the same way you did. And his name is not Maximus Decimus Meridius. He's probably very grateful for that. But this child already has a name. And this is affirmation that although Jesus is going to be born as a baby at this time, he's already existed. As a matter of fact, he's infinitely older than his parents. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the first chapter of John, we read this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, the Greek here translates this word, the word logos, which also means truth. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, the logos, and the life. And in Colossians chapter 1, it says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, Jesus has existed with the Father for eternity. And that's why he already has a name. Secondly, the fact that Joseph doesn't get to name this child shows us who has authority in that relationship. Now, it's really interesting. Jesus will submit to his earthly parents as the Jewish law would command. But ultimately, Jesus is the one with authority. And, you know, this paints a really interesting picture for you and I. Because I think there are a lot of people, including some who profess to be Christians, who want to come to Jesus on their terms. That's not how it works. See, this child, he comes into our lives with ultimate authority. In other words, we don't get to name Jesus. He names us. And I think that's the hard part of what we call the good news. You know, on one hand, we've got this amazing truth that, look, deep down, we all know that there is something significantly wrong with this world. And it needs to be fixed. But unfortunately, the problem is not somewhere out there. It's in here. And I tell you, it's in every one of us. And we can't fix ourselves. I mean, just look around. People are trying to fix themselves in almost every way. They're picking up this cause and that cause, and they're doing this and doing that, all in this self-saving motivation. But I'll tell you, when you try and fix yourself, one of two things generally happens. And that is, you either become self-loathing. You either say, you know what, I just don't measure up. It doesn't matter how much good I do, I just don't feel accepted. I may have days where things are good, but for the most part, I just don't feel worthy. And so I'm just going to have this guilt on my back that I don't ever measure up. Or the other side of that coin, which is, look at all the good things I do. Look at how much I give and how much I serve. And then you become self-righteous and you start looking down at people and saying things like, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. Neither one of those are good. But here comes Jesus, and he offers his life as a remedy for our sin. And we don't have to keep trying to earn it. In Christ, we find this freedom from the brokenness that we all know we need, but that freedom comes at a price. That price is giving up the autonomous authority that we all want over our own lives. I mean, that really is the dilemma of Christianity for a lot of people. We want to be the boss of our own lives. And we've known that since the beginning. Isaiah 53, which we went through some of a while back, says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. That's a reminder that we're all in that camp. You know, in Luke's account of the birth of Christ, we read these words, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The child is the Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord. I mean, those are names that carry authority with them. And this is why people don't believe that this is actually good news, because they don't want to give up control in their lives. They somehow believe that if they give up control, that they're gonna miss out on something, that God is going to keep from them something that they really, really want. And before you say, "I'm glad that's not me," that is us. We're all infected with this disease called sin. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve act as though God was keeping something from them. Everything in the garden was theirs, except one thing. And the serpent played on their insecurities, and he introduces doubt. Did God really say this whole garden wasn't for you? Of course he didn't say that. In other words, are you sure God isn't keeping something from you? Don't you want to be happy? I mean, isn't it funny that, you know, we're fine without that thing that we don't even know exists until someone tells us we're missing out? Gee, I never knew I needed an Instapot. Then somebody talked about how amazing they were. And now I can't live without one. Must have Instapot. I wish we had a direct link to Amazon after that message. We would have made some money. But we all have that gene. It's because what happened to Adam and Eve has been passed down to every generation since. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says it like this: therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. See, sin causes us to believe that if we give ourselves completely to God, we're going to miss out on something good. And let me tell you, that is a lie from the devil himself. So we hold back from God. Deep down, we think that God's holding back from us. We say, sure, God, you can have my Mondays for Bible study, but you can't have my finances. You can have my Sunday mornings, but you can't have my relationships. Because if I give you authority over my relationships, then I'm going to miss out on what makes me happy. And you see, that's exactly what the serpent said to Adam and Eve. He tricked them into doubting God. And he does the same thing to us. But I tell you, you know what? That's just one of the things that makes Christmas so special. Because God knows that about us. He knows we're flawed. He knows we've made a mess of his garden, and yet he still came to fix the problem. He left heaven and came to earth. He became one of us, and then he gave himself to us. What more does he have to do to prove he's worthy of our trust? You know, John Calvin, who's a 16th century theologian, said this about the incarnation, this idea that God became man. He says, the phrase God is with us is no doubt frequently employed in Scripture to denote that he is present with us by his assistance and grace and displays the power of his hand in our defense. In other words, that he is with us daily, giving us good things, gifts of grace and mercy. He's leading us. His providence is daily evident in our lives. But this incarnation, this thing that happens in Matthew chapter 1, makes it different, bigger, closer. Here we are instructed as to the manner in which God communicates with men. For out of Christ, apart from God, we are alienated from him. But through Christ, we're not only received into his favor, but are made one with him. You see, that's the heart of Christmas. It's the story of Emmanuel. He came to save us, and now he lives in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? This is absolutely amazing, astonishing, that the Spirit that conceives the new life of the Messiah in Mary is the same Spirit that conceives new life in the believer who trusts Jesus for their salvation. You know, I really do enjoy the holiday season. This is my favorite time of year. I enjoy the Christmas songs, even the silly ones, because all of them remind me of the greatest gift that I have ever received, and that is the forgiveness of my sin that God brought through the birth of an innocent child. You know, I love the lights. I like the presents, the goodwill, all of it. I like eggnog, I'll admit it. But I love those things because they always point me back to my Savior. You know, every day you and I get to decide if what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, we get to decide whether or not what they said is true. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Yeshua the Messiah, the Savior, Emmanuel? Because if he is, then we need to trust him. We need to allow him to have authority in every area, especially the ones we don't want to let go of. You know, it's like we get to live as though there was a sign over our heads. I think we've said this a number of times. Under new ownership. Because if we don't give ourselves completely to God, then we don't really believe he gave himself completely to us. And that's unfortunate. And instead, we can just watch people enjoy Santa Claus or holiday sentimentalism or anything, so long as it doesn't require us to give up control in our lives. But I hope that's not the case, not for you or your friends or your family. I hope this Christmas is a time where we can all celebrate the incarnation. We can celebrate the reality that God himself left heaven, cared so much about his creation that he wasn't willing to just watch us suffer on our own, but that he came to save us. I mean, we've tried saving ourselves for long enough. And how's that working? It's not. Instead, this holiday, celebrate Emmanuel. Worship him. You know, sometimes I think that we take for granted just how absolutely amazing this story is. Because maybe we've heard it so many times, it just becomes something that each year we go through, and it just becomes kind of, yeah, that's the Christmas story. But do you ever wonder how a guy like Moses would react to hearing this story read? I mean, Moses begged to see God face to face. He would say, God, show me your glory. And God said, you can't be in my presence. You will die. The closest you can get is you can hide in these rocks. And I'll pass by, and at the very end, I might show my heel, my tail into you, where you can just get a glimpse of it. And even that, when Moses came out, he had to wear a veil over his face for a week because his face was glowing from being in the presence of God. In that story where Moses is with the people and he's leading the people through the desert, he shows up in this pillar of fire and smoke. He shows up to Job in a whirlwind, and yet in this story, he comes as an innocent child. We get to experience the truth that Moses longed to see, that God would live among his people. Don't let Christmas become a sentimental tradition. May it always be about the amazing gift of Emmanuel, that God became one of his people. And I hope that you and I can learn to respond to this truth in the same way that Joseph and Mary did, which was in faith, no more. Like the Apostle Paul, who said this in the book of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God became man to enable men and women to become the sons and daughters of God. Emmanuel, God is with us. Say that with me. Emmanuel, God is with us. Let's pray. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope we find in Jesus, Emmanuel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to continue our worship with our offering. So if our ushers could go ahead and come forward, we'll do that now. Everybody else, Merry Christmas.